Tonight, we have a question that I'm just going to share it with you. It says, this is the way it was turned in. Do you think that the Holy Spirit will sometimes comfort us in a way that we will know it is the Holy Spirit comforting us? Well, I'm going to kind of go at this through the back door because I want to kind of lead up to this. And I want to begin, first of all, with bringing to your remembrance something that you have known. Paul wrote this, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he says there that the fruit of the Spirit is this. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. Now this phrase, fruit of the Spirit, is not spiritual fruit. It is actually the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives as Christians. As somebody else has put it, it presents this verse, or these two verses, present the desires and the characteristics that God develops in our lives every day through His Spirit. All right? So what that means, as I understand it, is if you're in this room tonight and you are a Christian, Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and the fruit that the Holy Spirit seeks to develop in your life are these things. The Holy Spirit seeks to produce joy, peace, patience, all of these things in your life. That's part of what His job is, His function is, His role here in our lives. Remember when we were looking at our study through the Holy Spirit, we said this is His dispensation. He is the one that Christ sent to the earth after He ascended back to the Father to carry out the things that we mentioned in our study on the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind a verse. You may want to write it down. You may want to just flip to it and look at it on your own, but it's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. There Paul makes the statement that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. God is working in your life to accomplish His desires. The way that God is working, as I understand it, is through His Spirit. Now, having said all of that, let me walk you through some passages where, as I understand Scripture, these are areas where the Holy Spirit is working to bring these things about in our lives. One passage that you're familiar with is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. There, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer or by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then notice this. This is verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says, don't be anxious. Don't let the woes of life get you down. But he says, in everything, in every aspect of your life, through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, present your request to God. And what does God do? He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding, is what will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is a peace that transcends our understanding. It is beyond man's ability to comprehend. That's what Paul is saying here. And it is a peace that guards us. Well, that word guard is a word that actually translates a military term. It is a term that means to protect or to garrison by guarding. Just like soldiers were assigned to watch over a certain area, what Paul says God is doing is He garrisons, He guards our hearts and our minds. That is our emotion and our hearts because we are His children. Now, how does He do that? I think He does it through His Spirit. So, in a way of partially answering the question that has just been asked, how do I know that God's Spirit is comforting me, that it's what He has done? Have you ever been anxious? Have you ever been struggling with something in your life, fearful? And you prayed to God for peace in the midst of that turmoil in your life? and there was peace? If that is the case, then I believe that what God did is provided His Spirit to garrison, to guard your heart and your mind, to give you that peace. And if you've never prayed for that peace and you've struggled in life, I want to encourage you to do that. I can go back in my own life, and I've told some of you this story, but when my wife and I adopted our three children, they were considered special needs. And our prayer was, Lord, if these are the children, or if we're the right family, the right couple for these children, then will you bring them our way? But if not, then please place them with the family you know is best for them. And they were placed in our home. A year into that adoption, my prayer changed. It was, Lord, why did you bring them into my house? I have no clue what I'm doing. I even had an elder one time that said at the congregation I was preaching at, are you sure you want to take on children of that age this early in your life? Because they were 8, 10, and 12. I said, oh yeah, yeah. I thought just enough love will fix it all, and I understood that's not always the case. And so my prayer was, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing, please help me. And I can promise you, I can share with you story after story where He did. He helped us through a lot of things that we did. And we're thankful that He did, because we've got some great kids and we love them. Another passage that you have read and heard preached upon is James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. James specifically says, if you lack wisdom, not like, but lack, if you need wisdom in your life, ask God. Now, knowledge is something we have to put some energy into, because it comes from our study and our applying ourselves. But wisdom comes with years. It comes from experience. But it also comes from God. And when you look at wisdom, especially as it's used in Proverbs, the word that is typically associated with it in the Hebrew is a word that refers primarily to a person's wise judgment or decision making that will ultimately lead to their success. Let me share with you four passages in what we call the wisdom literature, which includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and I've underlined some things I think are important. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 17, Solomon writes this. He says, a wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Well, how does the envoy become faithful? A wise envoy, we might also say. The other passage in Proverbs 14, verse 18, says, the naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. Okay? Keep those two in mind and look at these two. Ecclesiastes, first of all, chapter 8, verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. Have you ever asked God for the right words at the right time? You're trying to resolve an issue with someone. It's a very delicate issue, and you don't want to mess it up. You don't want to make the problem worse than it already is. I don't know about you, but I've done that. Father, help me to know or to say what needs to be said in this moment for this person. Have you ever prayed for wisdom to know, is this the right time to do what I think I need to do? Have you ever prayed, is this a move that I need to make with my family? Is this a position that I need to take? Is this something that will help me better serve you? Have you ever prayed for things like that? Men, did you ever pray for your wife? Lord, help me to find a wife that will love me and help me to serve you. Or wives, did you pray for your husband? Lord, would you help me find someone that will be a godly man, that will help me to raise godly children and lead the home in the way that you want him to lead it. Folks, those are prayers asking for God's guidance and direction and wisdom. And God says, James says, if any man lacks wisdom, if you're trying to discern, is this the best decision? Is this what I need to do? Is this the way I need to go? And you're asking God, please give me wisdom in this matter. I believe that God does that because he says, if you ask, you need to ask in faith, not doubting. Because then you're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed about. But if you ask, and that wisdom is granted to you to make a good decision, and you look back over the years and you see, I was fortunate to make some good decisions in these areas. Is it just because you're just a super smart person? Or is it because God was guiding you? Because remember, he works according to his good pleasure in your life. I believe if you want to see where is the Holy Spirit, where has God through his Spirit worked in my life, look back over the years of your life and areas where you've wanted guidance and you've asked for it and that prayer has been answered. So that brings me to the last one, which really is, I think, where the question touches on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verses 3 and 4, Paul begins this letter by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are afflicted in so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So his point is that when we are in distress, when we have those issues, those things going in our lives, and we need comfort, that God is the one who comforts us. How does he do that? Through his Holy Spirit? Through someone else? Do you believe in the providence of God? That God places things in this world in a certain way to accomplish his purpose down through the ages. Paul talks about that. He talks about the foreknowledge of God. And I find it interesting that when you look back in Scripture and you look at how God works things out and how he just happened to put this person in this position for this time over here. You know, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for ill, but God brought good out of it. Speaking about their selling him to those Midianite travelers, traders. And he spent all those years down there in Egypt, majority of them in an Egyptian prison. From the time he was 17, he was there till the time he was 30. And his brothers thought they were the ones doing it, working it out, but who was really the one behind it all? It was God. It was God putting everything in place because he knew he was going to use Joseph to save his family and eventually to give his people a place to become a great nation, and then he would lead them out through another man that he would bring back after 40 years of being away, Moses, to bring them out. The providence of God. But God's providence still works in our lives today. I believe that. And I believe that his Spirit does. But we look at things in our lives and we have to ask the question. Now, I do not believe, and I cannot find a scripture that can say, well, I just feel that the Spirit moved me to do that. Folks, I don't find that in Scripture. But I do find some of these things I'm sharing with you. That God answers prayers for wisdom. And all of this, if he's working and willing according to his good pleasure in our lives, it is God who's at work within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:12, then the way he does that, is my understanding, is through his Spirit. So I hope that answers your question. I'm going to return to a question actually that was asked, or I'd answered back at the beginning of this series, but it was asked again, and I just quickly want to go through that. And some of you may not have been here when it was done, but the question is this. please explain the unpardonable sin. And I'm not, it won't hopefully take me too long. I'm just going to work through it. But that unpardonable sin has been called various things. One is the eternal sin. It's also sometimes called the unforgivable sin, a sin that cannot or will not be forgiven. And it is most often called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me share with you where we draw that from. Two passages that I want to draw your minds to. One is Matthew chapter 12. There Jesus says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And then in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Well, what is the background? What is the situation out of which these statements are made? It is the healing of a demon-possessed man by Jesus. A man is brought to him, he's blind, he's mute, and Jesus heals him and allows him to see and to speak. The question that the crowd asked, in Matthew's account, is, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, they're questioning. We know that this son of David is coming, can this be the man? Well, how do the Pharisees react to that statement? Their reaction, if you'll notice the very next verse, is to say, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He isn't the son of David. He doesn't come from God. If anything, he comes from Satan. Now, they don't deny that a supernatural event has occurred. I mean, here's a man that is blind. Here's a man that cannot speak, and suddenly Jesus heals him, and he not only sees, but he speaks. We acknowledge that. We recognize that did happen. However, that's not from God. This miraculous healing came from Satan. It has to be from Satan. It's from the Lord of the Flies. It's the result of the work of the evil one. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, Matthew tells us. He knows their thoughts, so he says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. So here's logical conclusion. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Or in Mark's account, he talks about the plundering of a strong man's house, and the point he makes there is that no one plunders a strong man's house without first taking the time to bind the strong man. You're not going to go in and rob somebody's house while they have the ability to come after you. No, first thing you're going to try to do is tie them up, bind them up, make sure you don't have to worry about them, and then you can go in and you can get whatever you want out of the house. So Jesus uses that, and Matthew's account, the idea is this. If Jesus is casting out the demons, then he's got to be doing this by some authority that is greater than Satan's authority. Because Satan is not going to destroy himself. It's not Satan's goal to bind himself or to divide his own house. So the point, Jesus must be healing and doing all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does he do that? Why does he say all this? Because they were saying, as Mark brings out, that Jesus had an unclean spirit. The problem with the Pharisees, and this is where this unpardonable sin comes in, is that their accusation against Jesus is not just some temporary burst of emotion from them because they're angry with him. This is a calculated plot. It is a seething, determined resistance against what Jesus is doing. They do not like him, and they do not want him to be in the way of what they want to accomplish. And so they're doing everything they can to try to get rid of him. They are determined to get rid of this man. The problem with the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus calls them, He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." They're not simply making an ignorant mistake. No, they are deliberate. They are enemies of the truth, and they are entrenched in what they are trying to accomplish. And so they're rejecting the truth with full awareness that that's exactly what they're doing. And they're doing it thoughtfully and willfully and self-consciously. And in so doing, as they reject the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other reasonable explanation for why Jesus is able to cast out demons, they still are persistent in that which they're doing. So the problem is that the Pharisees, their blasphemy is not something that's just slipped from their lips. It's not a slip of the tongue. It's not a mistaken apprehension of what's going on, understanding of what they see in front of them. No, it is a deliberate, final rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And because they are so persistent and determined and are knowingly doing what they're doing, they are going to be rejected at the final judgment. Now, the last time I dealt with this, the question was, can we be guilty of that today? And let me throw out to you two cases real quick that we find in Scripture. One is the brother of Jesus, half-brother maybe I should say, James. James grew up with Jesus. He was present at the first miracle, that is the turning of water into wine there in Cana of Galilee. He was probably present at this miracle as if we look at verse 46 of Matthew 12. In John 7, we find that he and the other brothers were, they thought Jesus was confused, maybe even mentally unstable. But then what we find is that James, according to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, James later becomes a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. He had at one time rejected Jesus as being Son of God, did not believe that he was the Messiah, but then later came to believe in him. The other example is Paul. Paul initially rejected the gospel of Christ. You may remember that when he was still Saul, he was the one that was taking care of the coats while Stephen was being stoned. He was also the one that sought to imprison those who were actively proclaiming Christ and acknowledged that in chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9. You know, the persecution that arose over Stephen. And he is the one that's breathing out threats and slaughter against the children of God, the Christians. But then what happens with him? His conversion on the Damascus Road. He later became an apostle, and the majority or at least half of the books in the New Testament were written by him. And you and I are Christians today, most likely because of Paul's efforts all those years ago. So here are two individuals that rejected Christ. And you see, blasphemy against Jesus is not something that we're told will cost us our eternal souls, because just as these men, we can repent of that. But what's going on with the Pharisees is different from that. Even Paul acknowledged here in 1 Timothy, in his letter to Timothy there in chapter 1, verse 12, that he was, as he says, formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, but he was shown mercy. Why? Because he said, "I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with faith and love which are found in Christ." So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't simply failing to acknowledge the Spirit's testimony to Christ. No, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this unpardonable sin, as it sometimes has been called, occurs when a person knowingly and intentionally and permanently rejects the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus. So what about today? Christ is not visibly here upon this earth. He's back at the right hand of the Father, seated upon His heavenly throne. We do not, as the people in His day, and that Matthew and Mark both record, we do not see Him going around performing miracles and deeds, great deeds. So we cannot insult the Spirit in the same way that the Pharisees did. But we can do something else. And this is what we all need to be careful of. Toward the end of John's Gospel, John writes these words, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus," or Jesus also performed, "in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The evidence of the Scriptures and the for miracles is just as compelling today as it was in the first century. We can go back. There are books in our library. There's things all over that you can purchase. One's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That when you look at it, you cannot argue that this did not happen, that Jesus did not live, because we even have his name mentioned outside of Scripture. But the fact is, the validity of his supernatural works, which are designed to uphold the plan of redemption, is as strong today as in the first century. And if you repudiate the New Testament, if you take the Word of God and you say, "I don't believe it, it's something man made up, it's not a historical document, it's not filled with truth, it's full of lies," and you reject it, and you harden your heart toward what it says, then you're setting yourself up so that you will reach a point in your life that your heart may become so hard that you cannot turn back. Because the evidence that God gives you, you reject. You see, the Pharisees rejected everything the Spirit put forth to say, this man is exactly who he professes to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And if we choose to disbelieve what the Holy Spirit has given us, his word, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and we harden our heart toward anything it will seek to share with us, then we put ourselves in the same predicament as those Pharisees so long ago. I don't think I am standing before anyone that would do that tonight. I hope I'm not. But maybe there is someone here tonight that has yet to obey what God tells us in this to do. And that is that we must believe that his Son is our Savior. That he is the eternal Son who came from the Father, who lived among us on this earth in flesh, who died upon a cross almost 2,000 years ago to take our sins away, who was placed in a tomb, who rose again on the third day, and who has ascended back to the Father. And the good news of what he came to do was proclaimed in all the land. And those who believed and repented and confessed his name and were baptized were saved. Those who rejected him will be lost. Tonight, my question for you is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you believe in him? Will you follow him? Will you serve him all the days of your life? The invitation song is for you. If you need to come, please, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.
This has been the worship services of the Waverly Church of Christ. Your speaker this evening, Jeff Keel. Your song leader, Larry Hayes. Join us each Sunday at this time for this broadcast. It originated live and was sponsored by the Waverly Church of Christ, located at 438 West Main Street in Waverly, Tennessee. And from there, we bid you a very pleasant good morning. Good evening.